Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning and looking at God's Word. I want to begin this morning with a conviction that we have here at Barney's, one of the key convictions we have, and that is that all of Scripture is God-breathed. We believe that in the Bible, God is speaking to us and revealing His Son to us, and that means that we preach all parts of Scripture. We preach it methodically through, not ignoring bits, but letting God set the agenda. We preach the easy bits and we look at the hard bits. And this is a conviction that we have as a church, and Ben has and I have. But it doesn't mean that my heart didn't sink a little bit when I looked up on the roster and realized which passage I had to preach on. I was racking my brain saying, well, what have I done to offend Ben? Why me, O Lord? Because I want to acknowledge up front that this is a tricky passage. This is a hard passage. I'm sure you heard it as we went through. There are a stack of questions that arise almost immediately. Is this passage justifying slavery? Why is Peter telling slaves to submit to beatings and unjust treatment? Are wives really to submit, and what does it mean that they are the weaker vessel? And what's going on with Sarah calling Abraham Lord? I'm sure the wives here are thinking, he better not. And the husbands are thinking, exactly how long will I survive if I do try to enforce that? If ever there was a passage that pushed the cultural buttons of our time, well, maybe it's this one. And yet, as I said, our conviction is that God's word is good. God's word leads to flourishing. God's word sets us on the right path. And so what I want us to see this morning is actually that this passage answers an incredibly important question. And that question is, how then are we to live? What does it look like to have a gospel-shaped life? What does that look like as we interact with our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, our families? And what I think this passage tells us is that we are to live radically good lives because Jesus has loved us in a radically good way. Because in the midst of all these issues, all these cultural problems, one of the most beautiful and succinct summaries of the gospel is found in this passage. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Love others the way that Christ has loved us. So let me pray, and then we will get stuck into the passage. Father, we pray that this morning that you would help us to see Jesus, that we would understand afresh what he has done for us on the cross, and that by your Spirit, you would enable us to live lives that imitate Jesus, live lives that honor him, and live lives that give us the opportunity to tell others about you, that demand an explanation. And so, Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts now as we come to your word. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles there, please open them up to 1 Peter 2:11. We're going to be working our way through this passage together. And the passage begins, chapter 2, verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." These two verses are essentially the summary for the ideas that follow. It is the principle from which Peter will then give specific examples. So these two verses frame what comes next. And the key is in the second verse there, that Christians are to live such good lives amongst non-Christians. And why are Christians to live such good lives that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God? That is,
We are called to live such good lives in order that our non-Christian friends, families, neighbours might be saved, that they might, through our lives, see Jesus and submit to him. And so when he returns, they'll be with those glorifying God. That is why we live such good lives. But we immediately run into a problem, because what does good mean? Often my mum will ask me how I'm going, and I will grunt back a reply, "I'm good, mum." And invariably, whenever I do that, she will respond with, "Just good, Jack, just good." Now, there are two problems here. Firstly, I should probably give more elaborate answers to my mother so she doesn't have to ask a follow-up. But secondly, she says just good because often we use good as a synonym for okay. Good is okay. And we see this verse, and it is so easy for us to understand it as okay. Live such okay lives amongst the pagans. You know, make sure that you compost. Put solar panels on your house. Try to choose an ethical super fund. Volunteer once every 6 months at the homeless shelter. That's an okay life. Better than average, but okay. But this isn't what this verse is talking about. Let me add in a word to help give the force of the sentence. Live such radically good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your radically good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Why do I say that? Well, because of the examples that Paul is about to give. The examples that he gives are not examples of okay lives. They are examples of radically different lives with the purpose that people might see us, take notice, and so see Jesus. And these three examples illustrate this principle. We have submission to human authority in chapter 2, 13 to 17. We have slaves submitting to masters, 2, 18 to 25. And we have submission in marriage, 3, 1 to 8. And we're going to be working our way through these three examples now. Submission to human authority, slaves submitting to masters, and submission in marriage. So the first, submission to human authority, begins in verse 13. Read with me there. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Peter says all of us are to submit to the government and those in authority. Obey the law. Pay your taxes. Participate in the political process. Now, I was reading the ABC News a few weeks ago, and there came up a great example of how not to act as Christians. There was a case in Tasmania of two Christian missionaries, a brother and a sister, who decided that they were exempt from paying their income tax. Unfortunately for them, somebody picked that up, and they faced the Tasmanian court, and the Tasmanian court ordered them to pay around $2 million for failing to pay that tax. But they argued that it was against God's will. This is what they said. They said, "Transferring our allegiance from God to the Commonwealth would mean rebelling against God and therefore breaking the first commandment. As we reject God, the curses upon us become greater, but if we return to God's teachings, there will be healing," Mrs. Beerpot said. "We rely on the blessings we receive from God, which we give to him, and not to an outside entity such as the tax office." Hopefully you can see immediately what the problem with their argument is. It's that God has actually told them to pay their taxes and submit to the authorities, and so by not doing it, they're actually violating God's laws. But that's them breaking a specific example. What's worse in this example is that they're actually violating the principle in verse 12. They have failed at this point to live such good lives among the pagans that through their actions people might come to glorify God. Now, I hope all of you pay your taxes. I hope all of you show proper respect to police officers when they pull you over. I hope you vote in elections. I hope you are good citizens. But to be honest, we're just back at the problem of, well, that's just an okay life. But we've been talking about living a radically different life, a radically good life. So how is this radical? Well, this passage becomes radical when we stop thinking about our 21st century Western political system. Because I can respect ScoMo. I can respect Albo. They've got nicknames. But here's the radical element. Could you submit and honour the emperor when that emperor is the Emperor Nero? Who is the Emperor Nero? Well, he's the emperor who would have been the emperor at the time that Peter was writing 1 Peter. A man notoriously immoral. A man who passionately hated Christians specifically. A man who had Christians fed to the lions for entertainment. The man who burnt Christians alive as lamps to light his parties. But verse 17 says, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and honour the emperor. That is an astonishing thing to say, to submit to every human authority, in fact, to submit to the very human authorities that are persecuting you. That's the first example, submitting to human authority. Well, the next example of what it means to live a radically good life comes in verse 18, slaves and masters. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Now, I want to say a couple of things at this point because it has become fashionable to look at verses like these and on a fairly superficial reading say that the Bible justifies slavery. As far as I can tell, it was Kevin Rudd's fault on a Q&A performance a few years ago where he managed to confuse Aristotle with Paul. But since hearing that, it's come up a lot. We need to ask when we come to passages like this, what the question of purpose. Why has Peter written this letter? And I want to say that Peter has not written this letter as some sort of utopian political vision of what the world should be like. On the contrary, Peter is acknowledging the realities of this world. That is, he's writing at this point to slaves who have just become Christians. And they are asking the question, well, how then shall we live? Not in 100 years after we've overthrown the system, but tomorrow, when I wake up and face this reality. How should I, now as a Christian, treat my master? And Peter says, act in such a way that through your deed your master might come to know Jesus. In a sense, your physical reality here is less important than your master's spiritual reality. You are physically captive, but now you are spiritually free. Your master is physically free, but spiritually captive. So don't live for yourself. Live so that your master might be saved. Now, that would take a radically good person to do that, right? And it's an extraordinary thing to say, particularly when we read the second half of verse 18. Do this not only to those masters who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable for good before God. Who could live like this? To submit and do good to the very person who is persecuting you, even if your good acts is what causes the punishment. That is a radical thing to say. That is a radically good life. That's the second example. Slaves and masters. Now we get to marriage, wives and husbands. And the first word is to the wives, 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Again, this is an astonishing statement, and it's astonishing because of the cultural context. In the Roman world, a woman did not have the same moral or legal standing as a man. In a sense, they were a non-entity. But Paul speaks directly to wives and says, submit, not because of some patriarchal structure, but so that you can carry out the very work of the gospel, the very same gospel that has saved you. And notice how Peter subverts the patriarchal and sexualized culture of his time. Look at verse 3 with me, chapter 3, verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. In a world where a woman's worth was found only in her sexuality, in her ability to bear children, in a world where women weren't respected and did not have the same inherent dignity as men, Peter says, regard your inner self, which is of great worth in God's sight. And actually, it's the same now, today, isn't it? We live in a society that loves to talk about respecting women, but the hypocrisy is staggering when you walk down Hindley Street in the middle of the day and there are literally giant TV screens flicking through images of sexualized and objectified women. And that's before you turn on your computer. That is the vehicle of the $150 billion pornography industry that is aggressively and intentionally seeking out hearts and minds to corrupt. That is not a society that respects women. But Peter says, do not find your worth in your sexuality. Do not find your worth in your outward appearance. Find your worth in the fact that God, who looks at your inner self, finds you worthy. That's an incredible message for then and for now. But don't miss the broader point. Christian wives aren't to submit because of the patriarchal system or because they are inferior. In fact, it is the exact opposite. They can submit because they don't find their worth in their husbands or in their outward appearance. They can submit because God finds them worthy. And so they can use their freedom in Jesus in order that their non-believing husbands might also come to know Jesus. The second word, then, is to husbands. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Again, let's not miss the incredibly countercultural message in this. Women, and therefore wives, were not equal in that society. And in our society, often wives are equal in theory, but not in practice. But Peter says to men and to husbands, they are your equals, so treat them as such. Not just in theory, but in practice. And whatever you make of the weaker partner comment, it cannot contradict the clause that clearly states that wives are heirs or co-heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. That is, in the eyes of God, women are equal in worth, equal in dignity, and equal in value. Which means that the weaker partner comment is either making a biological comment about physical ability or is making a cultural comment about the vulnerability of women in society. But again, the underlying message is this: men and husbands, treat your wives with worth, dignity and value. Respect and love them in such a radically good way that your wife, if a non-Christian, might come to glorify God, and if they are a Christian, that they might joyfully continue on in the faith until Jesus comes back. And so we have these three radical examples: submission to authority, submission of slaves to masters, and submission in marriage. And in each of these examples, the principle of verse 12 is played out. Live such radically good lives that those who don't know Jesus might come to know him before he comes back. And the radically good life looks like submission. That is, of putting the other person before your own needs. And the logic of this passage goes like this: when you do this, people will see that you are different, and they will ask the question, why? Why do you do that? How can you do that? And that is why we have 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, which says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Why would someone ask you for the reason for your hope? Because you have lived such a radically good life that they just have to ask you, what is motivating you? What allows you to do that? If we live like this, then it might earn you the chance to proclaim the gospel. Not just as an abstract theory, but as a lived reality. But if you're anything like me, at this point, you might be feeling just a little bit overwhelmed. Because who can live like that? Who can live like that all of the time? What is the motivation that would allow us to do this? Why would we seek the good of a society that is persecuting us? Why would we seek the good of a master who is mistreating us? Well, the answer comes in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We are to live this way. We can live this way because this is how Christ lived for us. And you might have seen it as we went through. In the submission to human authority section, Peter says in 2:16, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slave. He's saying, because Jesus has won you freedom, you can give up your earthly freedom in order that others might know the same freedom. The same thing happens in the slave section, chapter 2, 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. In the husband and wives examples, you have worth in God's sight, so live in such a way that allows your spouse to know that they are worthy in God's sight as well. We do it. We can do it. We can live this life because this is exactly the way that Jesus has acted towards us. He lived a radically good life in order that we might be saved. We submit because Jesus first submitted to the cross. We can suffer because Jesus first suffered on the cross for us. Peter says, love in the same way that Jesus loved you, and Jesus went to the cross in order to save us. We need to love our neighbors, our friends, our family in this radically good way that they can know salvation as well. And so, as we finish this morning, I want to finish with a question and a comfort. The question is something we can chat about later after the service. The question is this: Are we living out the gospel in such a way that it demands an explanation from those around us? Are we living out the gospel in such a way that it demands an explanation? That people say to us, why are you living this way? Why are you putting me first? Is that happening in our workplaces, in our families? Does that happen in our church community, even here at Barney's? Not just good lives, but radically good lives. Lives that stand out because we put the other person first in all things. And you know what? This largely doesn't happen in our world anymore. And we need to make sure that we are doing it in the little things as well as the big things, to be putting others first, because that is what Jesus did for us. And then to be ready to give an answer. Are we living out the gospel in such a way that it demands an explanation? And the comfort, if you are feeling overwhelmed with this, then go back to the why question. Why do we live like this? Because this is how Jesus lived for us. If you are feeling overwhelmed, don't focus on what you have to do. Focus on what Jesus has done for you. Jesus died for you. The righteous one has died for you, the unrighteous one. And he has done it in order to bring you to God. As we were nailing him to the cross, he willingly led us in order to save us. And if you keep your eyes focused on that incredible truth, if you come back to that truth every morning when you wake up, then it will flow into your life as you are transformed to be like Jesus. This is not a burden. It is a privilege to live like this because we ourselves have been loved in this way. Live radically good lives that others might hear of our radically good Saviour. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, for the way that he has saved us, for the way that he has acted towards us, that even though we rejected him, he still came. He submitted to this life. He submitted even to death on a cross, and he did it in order for the righteous, and he did it for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God. Father, we pray that that would transform our lives. Father, I pray that we would not just proclaim that, but that we would live it out in the way that we act, in the way that we treat other people. That we would love people with the love that Jesus has shown us. And Father, I pray that it would transform us, it would transform our community, it would transform our church here at Barney's. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to do that. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.